Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. A warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I am the Bill Arnold part of that sentence. Awfully glad to be in studio today. I've got Dr. Mark Muska in studio. We're going to sort of do a version of Ask the Professor, which I'm looking forward to. And if you have any questions about anything in the Bible, you might want to pick up the phone and give us a call or text us at 877-933-2484. Again, let's just get that going, 877-933-2484. Mark comes from a long line of Muskas. So I'm anxious to hear about the rich traditions of the Muska family. I think it's from Germania, something like that. You're just going to hang me out to dry, aren't you?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Well, I thought I had a friend in you, but apparently not. Where are you from? Muska.
United States of America.
I know that part, but Muska. Muska. Where's that from?
Originally from Czech.
Really?
Mm-hmm.
That explains very little. All right.
Is this the way this is going to be all day?
No, I hope not. I hope it improves because it's fake Monday. Isn't it fake Monday? Because it feels like Monday,
feels
but it's not.
Like
it's Tuesday, so it's a fake Monday.
And it's rainy days, and Mondays always get me down.
I hope that's not your aim material. Mm. Yeah. Okay. Let me just say, we're going to have a great hour with Dr. Mark Muska, and tell us your title again. I always forget.
I am a professor of Bible at Northwestern.
There you go. So, in other words, ask whatever you want. 877-933-2484. You can call or you can send a text and I can ask him on your behalf. We got lots of questions already in the queue, so we're going to get started after a short break. Dr. Mark Muska in studio. Be right back.
September 11th is the start of our fall fundraiser known as Share. We ask you to join us prayerfully and financially in the support of this ministry. For you see, your support provides programming that helps all of us to grow spiritually and understand the Scriptures better. Your support provides hope and encouragement for all who listen, and hope changes everything. Join us September 11th for Fall Share. You can start your pledge today at myfaithradio.com. Thank you.
It's good to escape every now and then to a place where the only sounds are the rustling of leaves, the chirps of birds, and the shouts of bugs. It's like in their own way, they're proclaiming the truth that there is a creator. And in the vastness of the universe, you are placed right here, right now, for a purpose. Maybe it's to sing your song, speak your language, with the same message as all of nature. God is alive. He wants to know you, and there is hope. Faith Radio.
It is 7 minutes after the hour. Awfully glad you're with me today. I am so glad to be here in studio with Dr. Mark Muska. And we're asking the professor. So any question you have for us, let us know. We've got questions in the queue already, but 877-933-2484. I'm going to get started with one here, Mark. I remember Christian teachers telling me long ago, hate the sin, but not the sinner. How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man? All right.
Oh, I think that's pretty straightforward. Think of family members. I mean, you love your family members.
Oh, yeah.
But you don't always love what they do. You really hate it sometimes.
True.
I don't think people can fight probably as nastily as family members because they love each other and there's no pretenses. So they just let each other have it. So I don't think those are incompatible at all. That just, the very fact that I love you doesn't mean I necessarily agree or endorse everything that you do. In fact, it makes me very sad if I see you doing something that displeases the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So that doesn't tarnish that love at all.
When we say that, though, to people, do you think they understand what we're saying? God,
it's such a cliche. I don't know.
Okay.
And so it's worth explaining.
A little time-worn cliche. Maybe we should just eliminate it altogether.
Or just find a different way to say it. Sometimes
what might be a better way to say it?
Reword things to say, cherish people, but not necessarily everything they do.
That's fair.
Something like that.
That's easy to understand also.
Mm-hmm.
Would you tell me your thoughts? This is a question from a listener named Colin. What do you think about dispensationalism?
Colin,
yeah.
Yeah. Colin, that's a good question. Dispensationalism is a system of theology or a system of teaching. Christian scholars like to organize Christian teaching, and they try to find commonality in those teachings across the board so that what we teach about God, what we teach about salvation, the church, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, that the goal of these theologians is to bring that all together into a whole where part of it isn't contradicting other parts, and that's not easy. And so coagulate, or they come together over time into systems of thinking about Christian teaching. And dispensationalism is one of those. Covenant theology is another one. And then you have some that are associated with denominations. So you have Roman Catholic theology. That's a tradition all of its own as well. The thing that dispensation is a fancy word for what I like to call eras or time periods, where the dispensationalists, they unify the teaching of the scriptures around the idea there have been several different eras or dispensations where God has dealt with the human race in a certain kind of a way. And it's not always the same. There's continuity over the ages and the era. So it's not like there's a different God or something like that with each of these eras. But the most glaring example of this is a dispensationalist will talk about there was an era where God had chosen Israel as his chosen people and made them into a great nation, mostly in the Old Testament. And the way he dealt with them is much different from the way he deals with us now in this new dispensation of the church age or era, where we don't go and offer sacrifices in some temple anymore. We do not see ourselves as under obligation to practice the law as recorded in the first five books of the Bible. There's a different way that God is dealing with us. Dispensationalists will say that we always are saved the same way. It's by faith and trusting God and his promises. But through the eras of human history, those promises haven't always been the same across the board. So dispensationalists, for example, will see a real difference between God's dealing with Israel in the Old Testament and now how God deals with us in the church in the New Testament. They're related, of course, but they're distinct as well. So, And this really gets into end times kinds of teaching as well, because the dispensationalist typically holds to the idea that God's plans and promises for Israel have not been completed, that there still remains things in the future that God is going to fulfill, because God's faithful to all his promises. He doesn't leave any of them hanging. They all will be fulfilled. And so that time will come when Jesus returns. And this usually revolves around another teaching, a theological word that we use, about the millennium. The word millennium means a 1,000. And so Revelation chapter 20 talks about Jesus returning and ruling over the earth for 1,000 years. And typically, dispensationalists will say that rule of Jesus over the earth for 1,000 years is going to fulfill many of these prophecies that were given in places like Micah chapter 4, that talks about God ruling the earth from Jerusalem, and all the nations of the earth will come to Jerusalem to meet with God. That's never happened. And so either you have to see those as being symbolic or figurative prophecies, or the dispensationalist is saying it is going to happen, that we will see Jesus rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he will rule the earth.
Awesome. All right, here's a question I have from Paul from Kettle River. He said, I have a question about 2 Timothy 2:15. What does it mean to rightly divide the word?
Okay, I'm writing this down.
Yeah.
2 Timothy 2:15. That's Paul's exhortation to Timothy. And I'm going to read it here before we talk about it too much. But
you need me to fill time?
Let's see here. 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul's giving Timothy a whole lot of guidance here. And this is the verse, by the way, that the Awana ministry is based on.
Really?
Yes. This is Paul's words here in verse 15. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And some say rightly dividing the word of truth. The awana comes, I think, from approved workman in... can you look that one up for me? I don't want to get it wrong. But all my kids were involved with Awana and very serious about Bible memorization and instruction and the basic things of what the Bible teaches.
Awana stands for Approved Workmen Are Not Ashamed.
There we go. Yeah. So you'd be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. So that's where that comes from. It's kind of a neat name for the ministry. But rightly dividing the word of truth or accurately handling the word of truth, I think it's a euphemism that Paul uses to say you interpret it properly, that you also then talk about its relevance and implications properly for the church. Bill, this is I talk to my students about this all the time. When you have a pastor in a church that wants to have a successful teaching ministry from the pulpit, I don't think it's very hard at all. Based on this verse, you tell people what the passage is that you're looking at. You help explain to them what it means, and then you talk with them about the implications of it for today and what that means for us. And so I think that's, you know, essentially what Paul's getting at with Timothy there. It's amazing how simple that is. And sometimes we want to overcomplicate things with our own words. And I had a very wise seminary professor that told me that, Mark, just remember, God promises that his word will never return without bearing fruit. He makes no such promise about your words.
I love it.
But it really stuck with me. Because,
I can understand,
you know,
why.
If we're going to give people something, we give them God's word.
Yes.
It will bear fruit in the lives of people.
In a world of 7 billion people, we don't need another opinion, do we?
No. Yeah. Read it, explain it, and talk about its implications.
Thank you. Thank you. This is why I love Mark Muska. All right, we're going to take a break. But if you have a question for Dr. Mark Muska, 877-933-2484. Be one of the many callers or text messengers. You can text to that number or question to that number as well. Or you can email me, Bill, at myfaithradio.com. That's many ways to get a question on the air to Dr. Muska. We'll take a short break and be right back. Thank you for tuning in today. Bill Arnold in with Dr. Mark Muska, so we're having a great conversation. If you want to participate, 877-933-2484 is the number. Let's see, I got all kinds of questions coming at me. Here's the one that just came in. Egalitarianism or complementarianism?
Egalitarian?
Yeah, there we go. I have my glasses on. Which do you say honors God more accurately?
That's one I am not going to just run right into because I'll get clobbered.
Okay, good.
This is, again, this is two different ways of thinking about the role of men and women in the home as far as marriage is concerned and in the church as far as church leadership is concerned. Egalitarian carries with it the word egalitarian means roughly equivalent or roughly equal.
Mm-hmm.
And so those who subscribe to this view of the scriptures will say that in the home, the husband and wife are equal in just about every respect, that they are to submit to one another, Ephesians 5:21, and their leadership in the home is dependent on who is the gifted ones. If the woman is the gifted leader in the home, she should lead it. If the man is, he should lead it. But there's no necessary role there. In the home. In the church as well, it's usually argued over what sometimes is called the ordained level of church leadership, of people who serve as pastors or elders or overseers or bishops. And the key question there is, should both men and women serve in that role? An egalitarian will say women and men both should have equal opportunity to serve in those roles, that the key test for them is, are they called into that role? Do they have the desire to serve in that role? And are they gifted in those areas to serve? So the egalitarian sees that there's no real distinction between men and women in function or standing.
Mm-hmm.
complementarian, and you got to spell that right. It's complementarian with an E in the middle of it there, not an I in the middle.
They did spell it correctly.
Yeah. Well, complementarian with an I in there, that means you're going around telling people how wonderful they are all the time.
Well, go ahead. I got some time.
Complimenting them. Complementarian means that it's in harmony.
Okay.
That you have two ideas that complement one another. They're in harmony with one another. And so complementarians hold that to the idea that in the home, that God calls the man in the marriage to be the head of the marriage, and that a woman is to subject herself to that leadership of the man. They are perfectly equal in Christ. One is not inferior, one is not superior. So they have equality in Christ, but their roles are not the same. They complement one another, their roles. And in the same way in the church, a complementarian will hold to the idea that only men should serve as pastors and elders and overseers or bishops in the church, that women can serve in multiple other roles in the church, but that one is reserved for men. Again, in the church, there is neither male nor female. We are completely equal when it comes to our inheritance in Christ and who we are and what's ahead of us in heaven, but our roles in the church, the complementarian will say, are not necessarily equal, but they complement one another.
Mm-hmm. All right. So. All right, Mark, as you know, I have the smartest listeners in North America and parts of Canada who also have, really good taste in shows. So they're listening. And there's a gentleman named Terry from Eden Prairie on the line. Hello, Terry.
Hey.
Hi, Terry.
Hello.
You have a question for us, I think.
Yes, I do. Thank you for taking my question. I was wondering in the Gospels when where Jesus was talking about the four soils, the four different types of soil that the seed fell in. I was wondering the one where the seed sprouted and it got choked out later, if the people that are compared to that type of soil, were they saved at any point?
Yeah, that's a really good question, Terry. I'm not sure if we can answer it with the mind of God, because those are his counsels. What we can conclude from that is that as far as any kind of assurance that they belong to Christ at any time, certainly cold water gets poured on that if they fall away. This comes out of Matthew 13. Jesus is teaching a bunch of parables, and in here he teaches about the sower. Matthew 13:3 says, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seed that fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depths of soil. And then, but when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." And now the one you're talking about is next here, Terry, chapter 13, verse 7. "Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out." Now, thankfully, the disciples asked Jesus, what in the world does that mean? And so later in chapter 13, he starts out in verse 18. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower, and he explains it. And I'll go down to the one with the thorns. That's in verse 22, Matthew 13, 22. He says, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." I think that's very interesting that Jesus does not bring in any important words there about the person hears the word and believes it and becomes a follower of Christ or a disciple of Christ. His point is that the competing messages about things, specifically he talks here about the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth, that chokes out the word in the person's heart so that they are lured away to things that become more important to them than this gospel message. And so whether they were ever saved or not in the first place, whether they ever put their faith in Christ and in the gospel, we don't know that for sure. But having said that, I think, Terry, we can say, I'm not going to offer a person like that much hope if the seed is choked out and it's unfruitful. So I'm going to talk to them about the gospel again and about Jesus, and hopefully be able to draw them to prioritizing Jesus and his word as the most important thing, and not the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. So I don't think it's our business to go around being assistant Holy Spirits and figuring out who's saved and who isn't. Our role is to go with what we see in front of us and to lovingly reach out to people and draw them to Christ in the gospel, whether they ever believed in the first place or not.
Great question, Terry. Thank you so much for calling.
Thanks, Terry.
Yeah, thank you.
You bet.
Thanks, bye.
Mark, a caller named Mary, she wrote in and said a dear friend died a few days ago, so I'm sorry about that, Mary. But she said, we have discussed so much over the years, including how would there be no crying in heaven if you knew you had left a mourning family?
Yeah.
So we were thinking that maybe there is no time in heaven. So, in fact, when we enter eternity, all of us who believe are also there because of this. Therefore, there is no sadness in heaven. Or is it because the glory of the Lord is so overwhelming that we can't remember our grieving loved ones? Or we don't? Or don't we know?
Yeah, I don't think we know real well. Mm-hmm. But there's hints all over the place about this. I think this is, you know, a nightmare for many people today who have loved ones who die and they show no interest in the gospel at all. They've resisted it their whole lives. And to think that, you know, you can be happy knowing that they have gone into eternity resisting Jesus, that's very difficult. And so, Bill, what we do know is that there will be eternal joy in the presence of God and that we will be with him, and that will fulfill everything. Does that mean this memory of these other people will be lost so that we can do this? I'm not so sure. I've always listened to one little hint that we get in Revelation 21, where
that's where I am right now. I just opened that.
Yeah, the new heavens and new earth here. Mm-hmm. A very interesting statement here where it's talking about the scene there in this new heavens and new earth. It talks about the new city, the holy city, mm-hmm. New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. But verse 4 is very interesting.
It that's says, where I'm open to
yeah,
right now.
So
believe we're thinking
alike
right now.
We're in harmony today. That's kind of
for
scary.
Once in our lives.
Yeah, that's scary that
let's
we're on the
show
same
right now.
Oh, man, you know, we better quit right now. Because verse 4, it says, and he, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And so what I'm thinking there possibly is that there may be, in fact, a time of grieving over those who are not with us in that eternal presence. But then God will console us effectively so that we won't just carry this all through eternity.
So there could be tears in heaven that we have, and then he wipes them away, and then he consoles us.
Yeah.
Because there's...
And so, but I'm emphasizing here, it's kind of a long shot.
I get it.
You know, based on one expression here, but at least it gives us a little comfort of the plausibility of this. I don't have to be wringing my hands about this, of what happens, even though it's a horrible thing when people die and they just show no evidence of faith in the gospel.
Right. Well, you are listening to Dr. Mark Muska. If you have a question for him, give us a call, 877-933-2484. You can also text a question to that number, or you can also send me an email, bill@myfaithradio.com. We're going to take a very short break, and when we come back, lots more with the good doctor. We'll be back in a minute. It is 31 minutes after the hour. Thank you for listening today. I love that you listen, and I love you, and thank you so much for your great questions. We've got some great callers and some great emails and some texts coming in, so we're going to continue our discussion with Dr. Mark Muska. If you have a question for him, he's a professor, so you can pretty much ask anything, and he'll know the answer, which is really cool. So 877-933-2484 is the number. You can call or text at that number or email me, bill@myfaithradio.com. All right. I've been memorizing Psalm 103, Mark, and I get to the point where in verse 6 it says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Sounds like he's in charge.
Yep. Last time I checked, God's sovereign. Yep. Hallelujah to that we're not in control.
Don't we want to take that into our hands? And what's our responsibility to be serving the oppressed and to work righteousness and justice for the oppressed as believers in Christ.
Yeah, that I sure wish I had an easy answer to that.
Okay.
I could write a book and make a lot of money off of that. That this is of great debate in the church today. It has become much more a central part of the message of Bible-believing Christians in the last 20 years or so, pretty much since the 21st century dawned, where now today there's very much interest in tackling and addressing issues having to do with racism, economic disparities, other injustices that we see in our world all around us. And Bible-believing Christians are not on the same page with that, Bill, there are many that have banded together and have been very effective in reaching out and meeting the needs of the oppressed and the poor, the outcasts in our society and around the world. You see this many different forms in the church today. And much of this comes to them from Old Testament examples, from the prophets especially, talking about the care for the foreigner and the poor, the homeless, and so they're very serious about that. This is not, though, the entire contingent of Bible-believing Christians. There's others that hear this and they understand, and it's not like they openly attack that type of desire and interest, but they want to remind the church that our first obligation for people outside of the church that don't know Christ, our first obligation is a spiritual obligation to that person to bring them to the place where they are reconciled with God through Christ and his payment for their sins so that they can be right with God. And until that is addressed sufficiently, all these other things are really secondary. The second group will point out that it's really wonderful if you feed someone who is hungry, but you don't want people with a full stomach dying, alienated from Christ,
mm-hmm.
that they need to receive the payment that Christ made through his sacrifice so that they can be forgiven by God. And so I think it's a tussle, Bill, over priorities and proportionality as far as, of addressing these kinds of needs, physical needs, psychological needs, spiritual needs, social needs. There's a mess of them and more than we can address. So we have to think strategically and prioritize how can we be responsible to love people the way that God loves them and to be his hands and feet on the earth today. In every respect, an example of this that I really admire is the organization. I'll give them a little pitch right now. Is for Compassion International, because their whole mission over the last few decades has been to reach out to children, especially that are disadvantaged around the world, and so they provide them food so that they can be fed. They clothe, they house them, and they educate them so that they can lift themselves out of the poverty and the desperation that many of them are in. But last time I checked, Compassion International also makes it an absolute priority to say every one of those kids is going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is a real focus of what they do as well.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not enough just to educate them or feed them or clothe them. They want them to be introduced to Christ as well so that they can be reconciled to God.
Yeah. Rebecca, how fast could you boot up that one quote you sent me that I love so much?
I will do it right now.
Okay.
I think I know what you mean.
Yeah. This is a great quote, and if you can find it, that'd be great. And if you can just read it, that would be great. I think it would tie in nicely to this, the comments that Mark just made. Do you have it?
From Daryl Harrison?
That's it. Yep.
And I think we're interviewing him as well coming up later this week.
Talk about name dropping. There we go. I love it.
Promos.
Yeah.
But he had some thoughts on Matthew chapter 11 when mm-hmm. Jesus is, he's relating the prophecy from Isaiah, and he's saying, I'm fulfilling this prophecy. And he also talks about Jesus comforting John the Baptist, reminding him that the poor have the gospel preached to them.
Mm-hmm.
And what Daryl Harrison is saying is it wasn't about giving them food or clothing or more earthly concerns. The greatest comfort that Jesus said was that these poor people had the gospel, God's plan of salvation, preached to them. And so Harrison says issues, quote, issues such as immigration are being misunderstood and miscontextualized within the evangelical church to reduce Jesus to the role of divine social worker and his gospel to a message of social community as opposed to spiritual conversion. Yes, the gospel has much to say about believers helping those who have legitimate needs, but so do holy writings of other religions. For all its precepts and commands concerning our obligations as Christians to the poor, we must never forget that the gospel of Jesus Christ is first and foremost a message about spiritual deliverance from our sin, not our situation. Only the gospel can answer the question Jesus poses in Mark 8:36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sounds good.
You like?
Yeah, I mean, he's trying to be a both and person there. But in that, it's not that any of these necessarily suffer, but I think the first priority is for people to be reconciled to God.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't necessarily mean that's the first thing we talk to people about, but at least that has to be our goal if we are running a shelter or a mission in an inner city. Sure, make sure they're fed. Make sure they're not freezing to death outside
overnight.
But those might be first in prior in sequence. They might be the first things, but they aren't necessarily the first in priority for them is mm-hmm. to introduce them to Christ.
All right, let's change gears. I've been studying Ruth a little bit lately, and Naomi comes back from Moab, and everyone's excited to see her, and she says, no, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter. God's made me bitter.
Mm-hmm.
So when people talk about that in their personal lives, you know, they feel bitter towards God. Is there something we can learn from what Naomi's saying and how God treats her that we can be more effective in sharing hope for people who are feeling bitter? A lot of people I've talked to have felt bitter.
Yeah. Wow. That just has so many possible nuances and places that it can go. Naomi here is speaking because she's come back to her land after being in Moab, and she's lost her husband and her sons.
Right.
And everything.
She's got nothing.
And she's coming back here destitute. And so, you know, it's possible to look at this and say she is just in the midst of grief yet.
Okay.
Where this is just a stage that she has to be able to work her way through. There are many people that are bitter about whatever it is in their lives. And it's a tricky one, Bill, because on the one hand, we don't diminish people's emotions and their feelings. And, you know, God can handle all those. It's not like he's going to be offended sitting there on the throne and go, oh, my goodness, you know, they shouldn't talk to me like that. Gabriel, where's that thunderbolt? You know, take care of him right now. It doesn't work that way. We have the freedom to be able to express our bitterness or our feeling to God. David in the Psalms with some of the Psalms is just such a great illustration of this. But yet we just don't stay there with it, that we bring this to God. We find the consolation and the healing that comes from Christ to be able to work through that bitterness and anger so that we're able to forgive ourselves, forgive people who have offended us, forgive our circumstances, and maybe most fundamental, to forgive God, that we think he is he's responsible for all this, and why is he screwing up my life? I've got a relative of mine that is very bitter about God because of what God has done to him in his life and his family and his marriage and everything like that, and that's best acknowledged and worked through rather than just, oh, I can't think that way about God, and I mustn't think that way.
Mm-hmm.
When, in fact, it's boiling real hot underneath the surface there.
Mm-hmm.
So you might as well, you know, you're not fooling God. He knows it's there. Mm-hmm. You're just trying to kid yourself. And so I don't know if I'm making any sense here, that there is a place for acknowledging this kind of bitterness, but it's no place to stay. And there's plenty of places in the scripture that help us to process and to go through a process of peacemaking with God, with ourselves, with other people. It's not easy, it's not quick, and it's not cheap. It can be very expensive. It can be costly. It can be really difficult. And it may take a long time, especially if the cause for the bitterness runs deep. And so it's a formidable challenge. But who wants to sit on the pity pot for the rest of their lives? It just eats you alive, and it causes you to become a very unhappy and unlovely kind of a person.
Mm-hmm.
It sours our souls. It's like a poison in us.
Mm. Wow. All right. When we talk about living in darkness, I think of John 3:18. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. So when people say they're living in darkness, would you say they're living in darkness or they are darkness? Because if you're standing condemned, you're not living in darkness. You are darkness.
Yeah, I don't know.
I don't know either.
I don't know if it's really important to draw that distinction.
Okay.
The point is that Jesus says in chapter 12, he says, while you have the light, believe the light so that you may become sons of light. The darkness is coming and you won't be able to even see in front of you when that happens, right near the end of his public ministry. So the whole point of this is to urge people to respond to the light that's in front of them. Now, God's got a big part in that, because in John 6:44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. But I don't think we can use that as an excuse. Oh, well, God just hasn't been drawing me, so I could care less. I'm just going to sin and walk away from Christ. No, this is our role as Christians, is to introduce people to the light and show them the attractiveness to the light, and so that they can come to the light and become sons of light.
Mm-hmm. As a professor of biblical studies, what is the one, or what's the passage that you have wrestled with more than any in your life?
Oh boy,
that was a big passage? Loaded question. No, I mean
one passage.
No, I mean I'm sure the question could be what.
Yikes!
What 100 passages?
What's my top 1,000?
Yeah. What's your top 1,000? Yeah. So maybe just give us a tease as one in particular that just jumps to the front of your mind.
You know, part of it is this thing about people who die without Christ, that the nightmare of eternity apart from God.
Mm-hmm.
It bothers me, and I think it always will, because it's just so horrible. And I think many Christians are just in either denial about it or avoidance about it, that we just don't want to think about it. It's too depressing. But you read these passages about judgment and what awaits those who die apart from Christ, and it's the worst nightmare you can imagine. I mean, what do you want? Jesus, the two things he uses, he says, where the worm does not die and the flame is not quenched.
Hmm.
Well, which one do you want, to be eaten alive by maggots or to be burning forever in hell and never consumed?
You make that sound bad.
It's meant to sound that way. Jesus is trying to get their attention there to say, this is a very bad condition to die apart from Christ.
Yeah.
So don't do it. Think of your worst nightmare. For a lot of people, it's this metaphor you used earlier about in the darkness and being already judged.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people, that's their worst nightmare, is to be completely silent, dark, and alone.
Oof.
That gives me the willies if I think about it too long ago.
You've expressed this before, Mark. You've got great compassion for everybody, and you've even shared something off mic to me about your deep desire that everyone would come to know Christ, even some of the most vile characters in history.
Right.
And when you said that, it really caused pause in me, like, wow, he really has a deep compassion and love for people. I thought that was a beautiful thing. I'll never forget that.
Yeah, sweet. You know, I mean, it's just so easy for us to step into this I'm better than them kind of attitudes and start parading around our rooster feathers of self-righteousness,
you know.
And let's go back to Amazing Grace. How sweet a sound that saved a wretch like me. The older I get, the more I understand that.
Mm-hmm.
I remember when I was a Christian, Billy Graham was celebrating in his 25th year of ministry, and he said, I'm aware today so much more than ever of just how utterly sinful my nature is. And at that time I said, yeah, right, Billy, give me a break. You know, you practically walk around with a halo around your head. you're the worst sinner ever. Yeah.
Right. Yeah,
no.
Right.
But, you know, that was 40 years ago, and now I think I understand more about that.
All right, if you have a question for Dr. Mark Muska, 877-933-2484, you can call 877-933-2484. That number can also work as a text. If you want to text a question over, or bill@myfaithradio.com is a way to email me. It's 13 minutes until the top of the hour. We'll take a very short break and return with Dr. Mark Muska. We are back. It's 11 minutes until the top of the hour. Dr. Mark Musk is in studio. We've got maybe time for another question or two. I have a caller who's just popped on the screen, Lisa from Albertville. Hello, Lisa. Welcome to the show. You have a question for Dr. Muska.
Yes, I do. Hey,
hi, Lisa.
Thank you for taking my call.
You're so welcome.
Hello. Hey, my question is, you know, when they talk about the promises of God, my question is sometimes how do I know for sure that's a promise, you know, in God's word, that that's a promise to me versus was that just a promise to the Jews?
Mm-hmm.
And so it's like sometimes I, you know, everybody says this is a promise, this is a promise. It's like, really? Okay, well, how do I know that's a promise for me?
Yeah. I
know that's such a general question, but I guess I'm just throwing it out there just to see what you had to say.
Yeah, I think it's a fair question, Lisa, and it's a good question because we don't want to misapply Scripture. We may understand what the promise means, but to whom is it directed? And this, it gets back to that thing, Bill, we were talking about with dispensationalism, because this is going to become an issue, especially with Old Testament promises. So, Lisa, I think the key to this is proper interpretation and especially context and setting to, you know, find a wonderful promise and just ask yourself, okay, God is giving this promise, but who's he giving it to and what are the circumstances under which he's giving it? So one of them that gets me in trouble every time when I talk about it is Jeremiah 29.
Mm-hmm.
I started talking about this in class one time, Bill, and I've got a woman sitting in the front row with Jeremiah 29 on the necklace around her neck. And I thought, oh, my gosh, I'm dead before I even start here. You know, there's no way I'm going to satisfy her with anything I say. But many Christians, I know the plans that I have for you, a future and a hope. And very wonderful promises. Now, the dispensationalists especially will say, you got to look at the context of that. That part of Jeremiah, God is talking about how he's going to pound the living daylights out of Judah and send them into Babylon and captivity. And there's going to be horrible suffering. Jeremiah 25 talks about it being 70 years in exile in Babylon. And in that context, he says, but I know the plans that I have for you, for a future and a hope. So he's trying to reassure them in light of this horrible punishment that's coming on them short term. And so you have to take that into account, I think, Lisa, to say your situation you're in, it just isn't equivalent to the situation that the Jews were in there in the 500s in Jerusalem and around the country of Judah there. That being said, though, what I also ask myself, though, Lisa, is, okay, what does this reveal to me, though, about the character of God? Because God is timeless. And even though he makes specific promises to certain people at certain times for certain purposes, can that be applied in a general sense that, and I think it can, from Jeremiah 29, to say we have a good and loving God, and he does rule sovereignly over his creation and over us, and he does have plans for us, and we do have a future and a hope because we belong to Jesus. And so in a secondary application kind of a way, I think we can say, okay, this isn't going to mean we're going to, you know, be moved back to Chicago after exile in Minneapolis and St. Paul for 70 years. But it does mean that God is for us and not against us, and that we can take that principle to the bank and depend on that. So I don't know if that's helpful, Lisa, but if you're concerned about it just being intended for certain people in the Bible, look for that timeless attribute of God that's being revealed in that promise, and that covers us in 2018 a lot better.
Well, thank you so much, Lisa. I have another caller on the line. Nancy is calling in from Forest Lake. Hello, Nancy. You have a question for Dr. Muska.
Hi, Nancy.
Hi, thank you. Hi, Bill. Thank you for taking my call. I just want to give you a real quick background on the question. I have a brand new neighbor whose son committed suicide 3 years ago. She is not a believer, neither is her husband. She is expressing a deep interest to understand what the condition of her son currently. And people are giving her material like consulting with spiritists and mediums to call down the spirits from the underworld or whatever. The other part of my question has to do with my daughter, who is also has a good friend of hers who is seeking for answers to life, I should say, who has asked my daughter to read a book with her and give her her thoughts on it. Now, my daughter is saved. She's a very strong in her faith walk. And the book is also more on the lines of emergent thinking, where, you know, the answers for all of life you can find in your inner voice and this kind of thing.
Yeah.
So both people are seeking, and both people are seeking, you know, naturally answers from the world, which can't be found. But my question then is, can an unbeliever, number one, understand what the Bible means apart from being saved? And B, if you were to share the gospel, would you pray first and wait for that person to ask to hear the Bible? Or would you just go ahead and be bold and put it out there? I mean, help.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I appreciate what you're talking about here, Nancy. These are really heartfelt, real-life stuff that we have to wrestle with. I wish we had another hour to talk about all this stuff. And so we might have to defer some of it with you all. But, Nancy, I don't think you have to be embarrassed about sharing the Bible, and especially sharing your own faith in Christ with a neighbor like this or with this daughter's friend. As long as you do it in an affable kind of an appealing kind of a way. And you can just, you know, if topic comes up about the suicide, you can just ask your friend, well, do you want to know what I have to say about that? Do you really want to know? And if she says yes, then you can tell her in a gentle and a straightforward kind of way. Of course, non-Christians have to be able to understand the Bible to become Christians. And so that is the inner work of the Holy Spirit in all of us, to enlighten us and to give us insight so that we can understand the Scriptures even when we're not born again. Having said that, though, that first challenge is for this person to come to faith in Christ and in the gospel. And until that, the rest of what you might say about suicide and that probably isn't going to make a lot of sense. And the same thing with the spiritism. But, I mean, with this one friend of the suicide case, I would just, you know, invite her to say, well, you're seeking spirits. Have you ever thought about seeking God through the Bible and what it has to say? And reading some passages with her of comfort and reassurance of Jesus as the good shepherd and this type of thing. She may never even have heard that stuff before. And so,
that's so good.
You know, you ever heard the little ditty statement that says, you know, if you want to disband the darkness, don't try to fight the darkness, turn on a light. And so, you know, sometimes we're so interested in defeating and defending against spiritism and all this inner voice kind of stuff. But obviously this person's seeking. And so if we can, in a loving and a kind and inviting kind of a way, show them simply what Jesus and the Bible say, that, and then trust the Lord to open their mind and hearts, who knows what might happen. And it might solve a lot of that other stuff, because that's just going to take her nowhere.
Wow. Excellent. Thank you so much.
Yeah.
Thank you, Nancy.
How much I appreciate it.
Why don't we pray for you right now, too, Nancy, because it sounds like you got two doozies there, okay? Thank you, Lord, that we can talk like this. And I do pray for Nancy that you give her discernment and your spirit really does prompt her to talk with her neighbor and with her daughter's friend, and that you would open their eyes as Nancy invites them to listen to what the Bible has to say about these things. Please give her sensitivity and boldness to walk through that door of opportunity if she gets it. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you so much, Nancy. And Mark, thank you so much. This hour has flown by. I've got so many more questions that have come in. Obviously, we can't deal with them.
Yeah,
now,
well, you've got about 20 left too, don't you?
I have a whole bunch left, yeah. And I hope I didn't cut Lisa off prematurely. I apologize if I cut you off a little early. And all the other people, listeners that have sent in great questions, we'll...
Really good day of questions.
It's a great, yeah, and we'll deal with them next time you come on. So we'll keep your questions in the queue. And we've got... just a great hour coming up next. Karen Swallow Pryor will be with us, and Rob Bluey from the Daily Signal. So that's all ahead in hour two. Thank you for listening. Bill Arnold is with you today, all day, and I will be here the rest of the afternoon. Thanks for listening, and be right back. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.